We're going to read a little bit extra from 1 Samuel chapter 12. So the bit we read, they demand a king. And you might know what happens next, that Saul is chosen to be king. And in chapter 12, it comes to his coronation. But in it, they sort of recap some of the things of chapter 8. So I was going to put these two chapters together. It sort of comes back to the same things as Samuel addresses the crowd then. So I'll read a few verses from chapter 12. And we'll start in verse 6 and pick up a few bits from this chapter as well. So, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, and that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedlam, Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had come against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you." Have a look a little bit at, say, chapter 8 and 12 this morning. We've had as our title for the whole series, The Dawn of the Kingdom. And that's our title for this morning as well, in particular, The Dawn of the Kingdom. And through what we've been looking at in 1 Samuel, it's always there in the background that we're heading towards having a king. It's there in 1 Samuel. It's there in the earlier bits of the Bible, especially those that come just before it. In Judges, which comes, the time of the Judges is just before the time of Samuel. And you keep getting this phrase, "There was no king in Israel," which implies soon there will be. and so on. In 1 Samuel and chapter 2, we looked a couple of weeks ago at the prophecy of Hannah and how she prays in chapter 2 and verse 10 that God will give strength to his king, who doesn't exist yet. And yet there, prophetically, she talks about this king who's going to come. And it's there in the Old Testament. Even back in Genesis, there are promises in Genesis 17 when God speaks to Abraham and tells him that from him will come kings. At the end of Genesis, in Genesis 49, Jacob makes a prophecy about Judah, one of his sons, that between Judah's feet will rest the scepter, the symbol of a king. From Judah will come the king. So it's there in the background all the time that God one day is going to give them a king. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, when Moses gives the people the law of God, he gives them a job description for a king. It's interesting he uses the phrase that they will have a king like the other nations, but then proceeds to describe a king who will obey God's law and a king who will be God's choice. Now that's in the background to all of the things leading up to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and that perhaps helps us get our head around what's going on then here in these verses when things come to a head. Samuel is old, we're told in verse 1. They tell him it very matter-of-factly when they gather together in verses 4 and 5. That Samuel now is old. His time of ruling the nation is going to come to an end. He's still going to live a fair bit longer. but he's going to be a little bit more in the background of things. He's not going to be the leader of Israel. And with it is the end of an old era. As I said, it's right at the end of the book of Judges. In many ways, Samuel is the last of the judges, and that time is coming to an end. And as in chapter 12, we didn't read this bit, but Samuel sort of quizzes them on his retirement, that whether he'd done anything unlawful, whether he'd been corrupt or dishonest in anything that he'd done. And they say, no, he hasn't. But here in chapter 8, we're faced with the predicament that he appoints his sons to be judges, but they aren't like their father. They're corrupt and they're dishonest. And perhaps that's another reason why the people say, no, we don't want to be left with them in charge. And so the people come together to meet with Samuel, verse 4 of chapter 8. Now the nation had its problems. Internally there was corruption, like that of Samuel's sons, and they'd had similar problem with Eli's sons, you might remember, in the previous chapters. There was this problems of having rather poor leadership in between these big characters, like Samuel and those of the judges before him. There was division between the tribes. They weren't a particularly united nation in any sense. And then there was the problem from outside, externally. They had the pressures of attacks, especially by the Philistines in these days, and the oppression that came with it. It's mentioned in chapter 12, verse 12, a bit more of it in chapter 11, which we'll get to another time. And these things had been sort of going on all the time in the past, and seemed perhaps to have got a bit worse, or got there sort of in their minds. Last week we looked at chapter 7, and how God gave them a victory over the Philistines. And Samuel put up a rock, didn't he? And he called it Ebenezer. Thus far the Lord has helped us. Now, if I'm going to guess, I think that happened about 20 or 30 years before this in chapter 8. That's only a guess based on my idea of a timeline in this. But some time has gone past. And maybe the memory of Ebenezer has faded somewhat. Then they put up this stone, thus far as the Lord helped us. But would God still help them now? And in their minds, what they need is a king. Maybe they don't really remember Ebenezer anymore, that it was God's help that had brought them up until this point. Instead, they look and say, what do we need? We need a king. And so they demand a king, verse 5. You are old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. That's quite key to it, isn't it? It's not just make us a king, because God said we could have one day, which might have been a fair argument to make, but make us a king like all the other nations have. And that's the rub, isn't it? They weren't meant to be like the other nations. They were God's holy nation, a nation of priests, weren't they? God had said such things about them in the Exodus, hadn't they? And now they want to be like all the other nations. Samuel knew it was wrong. Verse 6, it displeased Samuel. Literally, it was evil in Samuel's sight when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel came to the Lord in prayer. And God says, verse 7, heed the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them. God says to Samuel, do what they ask. Give them the king that they want. But here God shows what's really going on. It's not that they were rejecting Samuel, that they wanted rid of him. They were rejecting God. And that's the serious thing, isn't it? That's our first point this morning. To think about the king they rejected. In the verses that follow, Samuel warns them about what the king would be like. We'll look at that in a minute. And they reply in verse 19. They refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They wouldn't listen. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. What do they want a king for? They want a king to judge, to bring justice. And they want a king to go out and lead us in battle. They want a king to bring justice and freedom. Those two desires they had were for good things. They wanted to be free. They wanted to be free from this enemy invasion of the Philistines. They wanted the country to be fair and just. And those are good things. And people clamour for the same things now, don't they? For justice and freedom. And the people in this time, they say, what we need to achieve that is a king. But they were forgetting that God was the one. God's the only one who can bring justice and freedom, isn't he? And he's the one who had given them those things in the past, even though maybe only 20, 30 years before, when he'd given them that great victory over the Philistines at that time we were looking at last week. But that's what they wanted. Those verses we read in chapter 12, at the coronation of Saul, Samuel recaps a little bit of their history and talks of God bringing them up out of Egypt and sending them Moses and Aaron. God was the one who gave them victory over Sisera and the army of Hazor and the king of Moab and the Philistines who had attacked them in those days. God had given them freedom. God had given them justice. And when they'd gone astray, God sent the judges. He'd sent Zerubbabel, Bedan, who could be Gideon, Jephthah, and Samuel, that might be Samson in that verse, in chapter 12 and verse 11. Anyway, it doesn't matter. God sent them these judges in the past. He'd given them freedom and justice time and time again when they called out to him. But now it seems so ungrateful, doesn't it? In chapter 12, verse 12, when you saw King Nahash of the Amorites come against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king." They seemed so ungrateful, so unthankful for all that God had done in the past. And instead they have this desire to be like the other nations. Perhaps they looked around at the kingdoms nearby and said, "Oh, they've got it so much better than us. And they've got a king. They've got a royal family. And they've got it all sorted. If only we could be like them." If we think of this first point of the king they rejected, there's an application for us here too, isn't it? We can find that so intimidating as well, that desire to be like other people, like the other nations. Even as Christians, we can see others around us and the lifestyle and the money and the pleasures and the status and whatever else that they have. And we think to ourselves, "Oh, I wish I had that." And sometimes we face that challenge, don't we, in our hearts, even as Christians, that we're following an unseen king. And sometimes it seems for rather unseen benefits. And everyone around us has all this stuff. And we can so easily be captivated, can't we, by the things of this world. And think to ourselves, "Oh, I wish I could be like all the other nations, all the other people that I see around me." But the king they rejected is a very serious thing, isn't it? And yet that's what all non-Christians do. That's what each of us did before we were a Christian. If we're a Christian today, we rejected the king who rules over us. God, who has the authority and the rule to tell us, to command us. We reject his rule. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 19 and verse 14. It was the parable of the miners or the talents, that there was a man who gave out money to his servants and then went away. And this man, this leader who goes away, they send a message after him in Luke's version of this parable. And they say to him, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And Jesus puts these words in these rebellious characters in this parable. "We will not have this man to rule over us." But that is our stance as non-Christians. Before we became a Christian, we will not have Jesus to rule over us. We want to do things our way. We want to live our way. And we reject his rule. Here Samuel wants to tell them what a serious thing it is. And in chapter 12, at the coronation, there comes a disaster. It's the day of the wheat harvest, chapter 12, verse 17. And Samuel says to them all, come and watch this. And the day of the wheat harvest comes thunder and rain. That was exceptional in there. You know, we wouldn't be surprised if thunder or rain came any time, would we? But in their place in the world, you had very fixed seasons. This was the dry season. And so for there to come thunder and rain was completely out of the ordinary. And for thunder and rain to come when the wheat harvest was ready would, of course, seriously damage the crop, wouldn't it? So here was this judgment that God was sending to show that your wickedness is great. And Samuel says that you may perceive and see what you've done in the sight of the Lord. So we need that work of God to show us what it is we've done, to open our eyes, to convict us of sin, to show us what it is to rebel against the King and live in our own way. Secondly, we find in this chapter the king they desired. So there's a king they rejected, that was God. But there's a king they desired. We're told that they wanted a king like all the other nations. Again in chapter 12, Samuel says this to them in verse 13. Now therefore, here is the king, he introduces Saul to them, whom you have chosen and you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. Now God selects Saul, but they were the ones who wanted him. They were the ones who set the criteria, if you like. This was the king they chose, the king they desired. In chapter 9, we're told about a little introduction to Saul. Chapter 9, verse 2, that there was a man called Kish, and he had a handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among all the children of Israel. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. Here was this tall, handsome, real looker of a chap. He was the kind of person you thought would be king. He was the king they desired. Later on, he's going to lead them in battle, so perhaps he's got the muscles to go with it, the charisma, the bravery, and so on too. They wanted someone to lead them in battle. A Saul can play the part for that. It is exactly as, well, God will say later on in Samuel, that man looks at the outside. And that's what they're doing. And they choose Saul. And he's the king they desire. He's the king they choose. Back in chapter 8, Samuel warns them. God tells Samuel to go and tell the Israelites what having a king will be like. And so in verses 11 through to 18, Samuel tells them about what having a king will be like. And did you notice if you were reading it, the word that keeps coming up? A king will take. And time and time and time in those verses, that's what he's saying. If you have a king, he will take. He would take your sons to join the army. He would take your daughters to join his staff. He would take your land. He would take your grain. He would take your money. He would take your animals. Take, take, take is the word that keeps getting repeated through those verses. That's what your king will do. Your king will take from you. And he implies right at the end, and you're going to realize in the end what a mistake you've made in wanting a king for yourself. But this is the king you desired. And God gives them what they want. And we too can have that same sort of preoccupation, can't we? We look to fix things in all the wrong places, don't we? Like the people of Israel did. Things were wrong, and they thought, what we need is a king. If we have someone who can fix it, who can stop these bad things happening, and so on. And so people do look to leaders, don't they, to fix things. And I think we're getting a little bit more of it, even more in our democratic societies and things like that. You see it in America, we see it in our own. It becomes these leadership contests. And these leaders, these candidates to become prime minister or president or whatever it may be, they're held up as being saviours, aren't they? Who will fix everything in the nation. But we look to the wrong place for the answers. We look to people to fix things. So often it's not just our elected officials and so on. We look to ourselves as mini kings and queens. We think of ourselves that we can fix things, that we can reign, that we can rule, that we have power to do things. And we realise what a mistake we make in the end. And the king they desired, the king they had such high hopes for, he would cost them everything. It's interesting, even this week, there's a thing in the news, wasn't there, about the cost of living crisis. They think in the last year, the royal family of the United Kingdom will have a bill that we will need to foot of 120 million, the so-called cost of royal living crisis that the newspapers were joking about. Royal families, kings, costs, they take. I'm not going to get sidetracked about the relative merits of having a monarchy or a republic or a democracy, all these different things. All these different ways people have found to think about power and so on. But here, God is showing that in human power, this is the way it always is. Jesus told his disciples, and we will look at it in Mark's Gospel a couple of Sunday evenings ago, the rulers among the Gentiles, they lord it over. That's what these different things do, whether they're monarchies, whether you have kings or presidents or prime ministers. In the nations, we see the same things. They lord it over. Well, that will lead us where we're going in just a moment. One other thing as well. Sometimes God gives us exactly what we want, but that isn't a good thing. Sometimes God gives us what we desire, and that's a judgment of his. That's what happens here, isn't it? They want a king, they get a king. And then they realise that wasn't really what they wanted at all. And so it is, we're told in Romans, that one of the things that God does is God gives people over to the sin they want to do anyway. And in their rebellion against and rejecting the real king, they embrace all these other things. And sometimes God gives them what they want. And yet actually, it always ends in disaster. Here in chapter 12, God sends this thunderstorm, this rain, downpour on the day of the coronation. That's a bit of a symbol in and of itself, isn't it? Of what was happening there as they appointed Saul to be their king. And it dawns on them what they've done. Now it's important just to read the last little bit of chapter 12 at this point. Chapter 12, verse 19. Then all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we've added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." Verse 22. "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." It dawns on them what they've done. And they ask Samuel to pray for them. They see the wickedness they've done in rejecting God and asking for a king. And Samuel intercedes for them. And he says this wonderful thing. Verse 22, "The Lord will not forsake his people." They had forsook him, but he wasn't going to forsake them. This first attempt at having a king, the king they desired, was going to end in disaster. It was a king of the outward appearance, didn't have anything to do with the heart, and it would meet in failure. But God wouldn't forsake them. And what a wonderful token of grace that is. That God's steadfast love is greater than their sin and failure. Hallelujah. Because it's not just theirs. God's steadfast love is greater than my sin and failure. And yours too. Here they make a right mess of things. in their rebellion against God. But God doesn't forsake. And God will use this demand for a king after this once first failed attempt. God will use it to send the king that he desires. A king not after the outward appearance, but one who has a heart like his. He's going to send another king, King David, later on in the book of 1 Samuel. But of course it all points forward, doesn't it? To the real king we need. And in the New Testament, as you open the pages there of the New Testament, we're told of the birth of the Son of David. And angels announce that Gabriel comes to speak to Mary and says he's going to inherit the throne of his kingdom, of David, his father. And then Jesus grows up and Jesus begins to preach, doesn't he? Of the kingdom of God is near. And who is he? He is the king after God's own heart. He's God's own son has come. He's not the king we desire, for we always pick the wrong thing, but he's the king we need. And he's the king who gives. Not like this warning in chapter 8, not like so much the kings and the leaders of this world. He's the king who gives. He lives in poverty. He makes no demands on others for money and stuff and the like. He gives food to the hungry. He gives healing to the sick. He gives sight to the blind. He gives strength to the lame. He gives comfort to the sorrowing. He gives welcome to the outcast. He gives forgiveness to the sinner. He gives his life for those who are dead in sins. And so even in this bleak chapter in the Old Testament, when the Israelites make a right pig's ear of things again, we see here pointing forward, though, to the king we need. He enters Jerusalem, as we were looking on Sunday evenings recently, and the crowds go wild, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the king who comes in the name of David, the son of David, Jesus the king." In John chapter 18, at the end of that week, he's brought before Pilate. And Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you a king then?" You could have in brackets, "like all the other nations." Are you a king then? Like I think you should be, like Pilate thinks. And Jesus replies, "My kingdom is not of this world." He's not a king like the kings of this world. He's not a king like Saul. He's not a king like the nations, like the leaders we see around us. He's the king who gives. The king who gives everything. He said, "If I were a king of this world, my servants would fight for me. But I'm not. My kingdom is not of this world. I'm not here to take people's lives. I'm not here to start a war. I'm not here to take people's money. I've come to give." He'd come to give his life. And Pilate gives his consent for Jesus to be crucified. And Jesus is hung on a cross. And Pilate puts up the sign, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And he writes it in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, because those are the languages of the world. He's more than just the King of the Jews. He's the King of all. And there he hangs on the cross and he gives. He gives everything to those who've rebelled and rejected him. Even when we've forsaken him, his steadfast love is greater. He won't forsake us. And he comes, the one king, the true king we need, who gives his life for his people. And so as we think of this failure in the Old Testament and the wrong king they choose, have you come to the true king? The king you need? Because you can't fix things. You can't solve these things yourself. There's only one who can. King Jesus, the king who gives his life. to those who are dead in sins, the King who gives forgiveness. Have you come to the King? And are you seeking then to serve and follow him? Samuel finishes by saying to the people that day, reminding them of God's great faithfulness, and says then to them, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, considering the great things that he has done for you. And that's a very New Testament kind of phrase, isn't it? That's what we should do as God's people. We should consider the great things that King Jesus has done for us, and then seek to fear him and serve him in truth with all our heart. Let's close and sing our last hymn, 821 in the hymn books, up here on the screen. From heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled, not to be served, but to serve, and give your life that we might live. Let's come and worship the King together. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God, we do thank you that your faithfulness lasts, that you do not forsake your people. Lord, forgive us when we do reject you and your rule, when we go our own way, when we embrace the things that we desire that will only end in disaster. Lord, forgive us. We thank you that your love, your steadfast love, is greater than our failure and our sin. And we thank you for the true King. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came in the line of David, but the King who would give, the King who would give everything for his people. And Lord, we thank you for him, that through him giving his life, that we might be given life, brought alive and made born again. We thank you that he gives us his forgiveness and washes us clean. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to consider the great things that he has done for us, that we may fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all our heart. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.